Reading this morning is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. That's on page 165 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, we come for the last time to 1 Corinthians 13, and I guess it will help me if you turn to page 165. It has been a fascinating study for me, and I hope for you. It's been a bit of an eye-opener, hasn't it, to see what it really means as opposed just to a purple passage. And I hope it's been a fruitful study for you if you've been able to come regularly on Tuesdays during this month. For August, I hand over to the Businessmen's Partnership with great confidence the program which they are going to follow under the title Seeing the Eternal Perspective is on this blue and white card, and you'll find it at the back of the church. Please do take one as you go, or two or three. And if you are not on holiday in August and are in the city, do come and bring people with you. That starts this time next week on the Tuesday. There are no lunches in August, but we do offer coffee, and we hope that that will still be acceptable to you. I ought to say that there would not be lunch today, but for the special efforts of the office. Mrs. Aldred broke her leg at the weekend, a most unfortunate accident for her and for all her friends and for us. And although she's now very comfortable, she wasn't able to come up today to lead her team. So in our extremity, we turn to Mr. Marks and his friend, Mr. Spencer, who have rescued us. And you must depend upon them, as I'm sure you do in many other ways, if you go to the various tables for your lunch. Now, in concluding this series on 1 Corinthians 15, I want to say something more about this unique and supernatural Christian quality that Paul calls love here. That is, I want to do that after a very short recapitulation. And you'll find that recapitulation on the back of your hymn sheet. And I mentioned there three things which have, I think, become clear to us in our studies during July. The first thing I made plain is by that very striking quotation at the beginning. Few chapters in the Bible have suffered more misinterpretation and application than 1 Corinthians 13. Divorced from its context, it becomes a hymn of love or a sentimental sermon on Christian brotherhood. Many people fail to see that Paul was still dealing with the Corinthians' problems when he wrote these words. The abuse of the gift of tongues, division in the churches, envy of others' gifts, selfishness, impatience with one another in the public meetings, and behavior that was disgracing the Lord, and we might say, etc., etc., etc. So that at least we have discovered, haven't we, in July, that before this maybe we didn't understand it at all, but at least something of its real meaning and real punch has come home to us on these Tuesdays. Then I tried to make an analysis on these Tuesdays in July of these three paragraphs, and I put down a kind of analysis there under the title Revision. I won't go over that because I want to save the time. I dare say you could do it better than that, but it gives some idea of the thought process, the argument that he takes in this chapter. And then I tried a definition of where we've got to so far. Again, you may be able to do much better than that. It's difficult ever to do it adequately. But here it is. Love is the supernatural outworking of God's grace in the human heart, the only sure evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, that must do for our recapitulation of the studies we've had so far, because I want to press on to say two things this morning. Fairly obvious, I think, fairly uncomplicated, but just to dot a few I's and cross a few T's on our studies. First, this love that he's talking about here is more, much more, than charity. Now, that's a very obvious point, and it may not really be very important or worth making in our generation. But it certainly was and has been until very recently, because the Authorized Version translation that has influenced the whole English-speaking world for nearly 400 years, I suppose, has used the word charity throughout chapter 13 as a translation of the Greek word here for love. And incidentally, I hadn't noticed this when I chose this Wesley hymn. You'll find that Wesley does the same thing in the fourth verse when he asks that God will enlarge, inflame, and fill my heart with boundless charity divine. So you see, in the 18th century still, the word charity is commonly used for love. But here, I think, in our own generation, only very seldom, by the older generation and not at all by the younger generation. Now, since then, since the 18th century and in recent years, charity has narrowed its meaning. It's narrowed its meaning, obviously, to works of philanthropy. For example, feeding the hungry. You can't go into an old church today, and there's still so many of the city churches, without seeing boards on the wall of the church drawing attention to charities set up by wealthy people in days past to see that widows and orphans and the hungry were looked after in the years to come. Most of those charities, of course, now offer only a few pence because of inflation meanwhile, and they have all been brought together so that it might mean something more. Now, if you use the word charity in that way, as it is today, and then you take a verse like verse 3, it doesn't really make very much sense, does it? The literal translation of the beginning of verse 3, which has really been paraphrased by most modern translations, the literal translation of the original goes like this. If I turn my property into morsels of bread. In other words, if I am charitable, if I practice charity. Say you get this translation. If I practice charity but have not charity, I gain nothing. Now, you can get a meaning out of that if you want to, can't you? And if you belong to the older generation and use the word charity still for love in somebody's heart, I suppose you can get a meaning out of that. There's a monument on the wall over there to old Bancroft. He practiced charity, but according to the people of his day, he had no charity in his heart. So they rioted at his funeral to show their disapproval of him. However, he had a great approval of himself, rather like the Corinthians, and insisted that his skeleton should be visible for another 100 years, fortunately, before our time. Now, I only say this in order to show you, see, that the word love here mustn't be narrowed down in any way, and I could go on the whole of this morning on the way in which the word love is constantly narrowed down in our ordinary usage and has to be lifted up when we read this chapter. But it is strange, isn't it, that Christian congregations, some at any rate, and some Christian circles still use the authorized version with this translation. When we have our company services here, we have to send one of our associates to find the authorized version that is locked away in a cupboard behind me somewhere there and put it on the lectern because they prefer it to a modern translation. Well, yes, it is more beautiful. But the issue in translations of the Bible is not beauty, but comprehension, isn't it? And we must believe that, mustn't we, if we believe chapter 14 and verse 18 and 19. Look at that on the same page, on this issue of tongues, language of ecstasy, and so on. I thank God, says Paul, verse 18 of chapter 14, that I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. There is no point in reading the 1 Corinthians 13 in the authorized version, because very few people today will understand what you're reading. You are bound, surely, to want to be more comprehensible than that, so that people know what you're talking about. Even so, you will have to explain today what you mean by love. If Paul came into a church and saw many boards around bearing witness to charitable work in years past, he wouldn't be particularly impressed by that. Paul would expect Christians to be charitable. His question to any congregation today, and his question in this chapter to the Corinthians, is this: do you love God? Do you love Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as the only Savior? Do you love one another? Or are you constantly quarreling in your congregation? Do you love your lost neighbor? Are you all things to all men that you may win some? Do you make every effort to make contact with the outsider that they may know Christ, you see? That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. This isn't something up in the clouds, it's right down to earth. It's a question he would ask today. The cap fits us. So love here, then, is far more than charity. It's far more than any other synonym, any other narrowing down of the idea of love. We have to lift up this word love here to mean something supernatural that God works in our hearts and that we are incapable of reaching in our own strength. Secondly, this love is more than spiritual gifts. Now, that is the essence of the argument here, and I don't think we can leave this chapter behind without underlining that. It would be quite wrong. The argument begins at the start of chapter 12. It goes to the end of chapter 14, and it's quite clear that this very gifted congregation were a bit of a headache to the apostle because of their immaturity and so on. And that's why he writes this chapter in the middle of these two chapters. And what does he say about it? Well, look at the end of chapter 12. He's been talking about the marvelous, miraculous, supernatural gifts they had in Corinth. And he says, really rather to our surprise, I will show you a still more excellent way. See, the Corinthians would be shocked by that. How can there be a still more excellent way than the supernatural gifts that God has endowed us with? And then look at the beginning of chapter 14. Make love your ambition, literally, and then earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Yes, he's not denigrating spiritual gifts, but he's saying there's something that's more important than that. So we must repeat that, mustn't we, as we come to the end of our studies. There is, I repeat, no denigration of spiritual gifts whatsoever in that. You cannot have live churches without spiritual gifts. Is it necessary in your locality to plant some churches in new housing estates? It may be, where you live. Then you'll need people with evangelistic gifts, or you won't be able to do it. It's no good central church authorities voting for evangelism. It's no good central church authorities giving grants for building of churches. That's just bricks and mortar. That's no good. Somebody's got to go out and knock on doors and win the people, haven't they? And for that we shall need gifts of evangelism. Without spiritual gifts, the church doesn't come into being in the first place. Then what about building that church up so they don't remain spiritual babies? What about teaching them, edifying, encouraging them, equipping them? Well, you'll need spiritual gifts for that. A church without a leadership, without spiritual gifts, is a miserable church because it can't grow. It's stultified. So gifts are not being denigrated by Paul here. He rejoices that this young church in Corinth is gifted. He sees enormous potential for them in the future. But he wants to tell them that that's not the most important thing he can want of them. This morning I wrote a letter to Mike Neville. Some of you know Mike. He's on our staff of the Proclamation Trust. And he's gone to speak at a Christian holiday party for children, school children, this week. Indeed, there are many of these parties, aren't there? And I'm sure many of you are praying for them all over the country. And thanks God for this witness. The church is in touch with more young people than any other organization or institution in this country. And that number doubles or trebles in July and August. And it ought to be at the heart of our prayers. And as I was writing to Mike, I said to him, it reminds me as I write to you that it's exactly 50 years ago, in the month of August, that I came to the holiday party that he is speaking at, 50 years later. Now, I don't remember very much about that first initial contact with the gospel that I had as a young teenager, but I do remember that the leaders of this holiday party were amazingly gifted. I don't think it made much impression on me at the time, except that having heard droning clergymen saying nothing, it was quite electrifying to find that one wanted to listen to the talks in the evening. But there were three very young men called John Stott, John Bridger, and John Edison, and as I look back, I have to say that in all my experience, I have never heard a higher standard of speakers than theirs. So I was very fortunate. But impressive as their spiritual gifts were in that particular direction of speaking to young people, it was not as impressive as the combined witness of the leaders of that holiday party in terms of what Paul would quite frankly have called Christian love. We were a boisterous lot, as 14 and 15-year-olds tend to be. We tried the patience of a lot of people that week. It was actually wartime, and you had to do harvest work. There was no time for playing around so much in those days, and a fat lot of use we were at it with our axes, hacking away at trees and so on. I remember I distinguished myself by bringing a tree down on the owner of the estate. Fortunately, it was only a sapling, and I was forgiven. But, you know, as I look at the first two words of verse 4, I am reminded of those leaders. They certainly were patient and kind. And it made a very great impression on us subconsciously. You were ready to listen to people like that because they lived out something you didn't normally see. I think of the Good Shepherd Mission in Bethnal Green that a great many of our young people here at St. Helens help with, week in and week out during the year. They have one or two gifted leaders down there, in particular Vincent Buchanan, who is the leader of that mission, is a gifted and experienced youth worker. But I am quite certain when I say that important as those gifts are, they are not as important as the concern and care for the young people of that area, which is shown 52 weeks of the year. You see, sentimental love wouldn't last with those kids for more than a few weeks. I think I may say without fear of contradiction that they are far more undisciplined in that area, ungrateful, uncooperative, and untamed than we were in my time. So anybody who expects to plant the kingdom of God there and build up the church of Christ there will have to have this quality. You see, the moment you look at it like that, it's quite obvious, isn't it? Gifts are very, very important. But gifts without mature Christian love will get us nowhere. Let me quote from a dictionary of Christian ethics I have in my library, a pretty dry technical volume, I have to say, but this is a good quote. For Paul, love is the greatest of the Spirit's gifts because it serves for the building up of the Christian community. Love is the solvent of all divisive forces, all individualism, which threatens the life of the one body. It is the bond of wholeness. Notice he says the solvent of individualism. Well, that's exactly right. That was what was lacking in Corinth. I think what you have in Corinth is what we call the spoiled brat phenomenon in modern tennis. You can rise to the very highest peaks of ability in playing tennis in your sport, but you're too young to handle it because you get there in your teens. It's a very real issue in modern sport, isn't it? See, that's where the Corinthians were. They'd risen to the peaks of giftedness, but they didn't have the maturity to handle it. Last week after the service, I was pinned to the mat by a very shrewd questioner who said, "Surely these Corinthians were Christians, but you gave the impression that they weren't." Now, that was a difficult one to answer. But you see, Paul finds it difficult too. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 3. He knows that they're Christians. He thanks God for the fact that the church has been planted there. But when he thinks about them, he doesn't know quite how to talk to them, because they don't appear to be Christian in their behavior. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "When I talk to you, when I write to you, when I address you, I really am baffled, for though you're babes in Christ, you haven't grown up." Verse 3, "You are still of the flesh, or still living like the world. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men?" Now that is the issue here, isn't it? They are behaving like ordinary men. They were born again. They were Christian. They did have spiritual gifts. They did have these marks of vitality. But there was no maturity. And I think that's the thing that comes out in this letter all the way through. And of course you find it echoed in chapter 13 as well. Look at verse 11 again. That's not just a famous part of the eloquence of the chapter. He is saying the difference between childishness and maturity. "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child." And he's rebuking them for the fact that they use their gifts in a childish way, that their thinking is immature. Chapter 14, verse 20, same page. "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking." I think we may say, therefore, that the love that he is talking about here is really the equivalent of Christian maturity. I think that's the very best final definition I can give you. And to underline that in red ink, I'd ask you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, page 219. I want to leave you with a really balanced and true picture of what Paul means by this great word, and I think we have to say that it is the proof and pinnacle of Christian maturity. And Peter says the same thing here. They're in agreement. 2 Peter 1:5. Here is a ladder of progress and growth in grace. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control." You see, these things don't come immediately at conversion. "And self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness." That takes time. "Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love." You see, the ladders, we get higher and higher. Now, those things don't come overnight. We may be converted, but be without those qualities. So, coming back to 1 Corinthians 13 and to the Corinthians, a congregation can be very charismatic in every sense of that word. I don't mind what sense you put on that word, but a congregation can be very lively, charismatic, and gifted, and yet thoroughly undeveloped in behavior and belief. In behavior, it can be divisive, jealous, proud, looking down on others, self-consciously conceited, unwilling to listen to the opinions of others, insisting on its own way, sensitive to rebuke and criticism. That's immaturity, isn't it? It's all around us. And it can be undeveloped in belief, lacking in spiritual wisdom, lacking in knowledge, lacking in willingness to study, ignorant of basic doctrines, ignorant of basic Christian foundations, and with apparently no thirst to grow in the knowledge of God. There's a terrible line in Jonathan Swift, the satirical author of Gulliver's Travels. He says, quote, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." Oh, that's a devastating comment, isn't it? I have no idea whether he was any kind of a Christian or not. I doubt it. But you know, if you look at some Christian history, that is a very horrifying statement, isn't it? That's how the world often sees us. Paul is determined that the church shall not grow in that direction. Love is more than charity, but love is more than spiritual gifts. Well, I made no time to add any more to that. Let me just say this. Love is more than we human beings are capable of. Now, we all know that in life and experience. We know it in our hearts. We know that our human nature is not capable of producing this spiritual maturity, however educated you may be privileged to be, or refined, or whatever. This love springs from the divine nature within us. It is the result, as verse 13 shows, of faith and hope. Without Christian faith and hope and assurance, there will in the end be no love. So I want to ask two questions this morning as I close this series. First, if this picture of love has attracted you, and I think I can go a little further and say, if the life of some Christian friends has attracted you, because you have seen in them something of this Christian love, are you yet a true believer? Have you begun the road that leads to love? I see that Mr. Kinnock has been saying that he would like to be a Christian but can't take the leap of faith. That's a very foolish thing to say, isn't it? Because nobody is asking anyone to make a leap of faith. I'm not asking you to suspend your critical faculties. All we ask you for from this pulpit is a recognition of your bankruptcy, of your spiritual ignorance, of the fact that you haven't begun. That's the first step, isn't it? Somebody caught me at the end of there some time ago and said, well, at least I've learnt this, that I'm not a Christian. You know, I wanted to say hallelujah. Well, that's the beginning, isn't it? Do you want to be a believer? Well, go to God then, with your bankruptcy, with your sinfulness. Thank him that the leap has been made by God, who sent his Son into the world for your sins. And the leap is made when he sends his Holy Spirit into your hearts, as you submit to him and open yourself to him and put your trust in him. Yes, there's no hope of our living this kind of life until first we become believers. And then what? Well, becoming a believer is not enough. It follows, followed by a lifetime of spiritual growth. And if we are not growing in grace and in a knowledge of God, we may well deserve to have to read this letter to the Corinthians, just as the Corinthians must have blushed to read it when it was first read to them. Why is this letter still in the Bible? Well, because there are so many churches and so many Christians who still are so immature that they are quarrelsome and divisive and have never grown up. God forbid that that should be you or me in our witness in the city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to present to the city a mature witness of faith, hope, and love. We repent of our failure. We acknowledge our bankruptcy. We ask that many may turn to you in penitence and faith this month, and that many of us may determine afresh to grow in grace and a knowledge of you. We long that our churches should mirror something of this chapter. We don't hope ever to reach it in perfection, but we hope to begin and make progress. Have mercy upon us. Write these truths in heart and life, we pray. For Christ's sake. Amen.